Father, as we meditate upon these words, we ask that your Spirit would guide us, would open our eyes, and would convict us afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. In his book, Questions of Life, Christian evangelist Nicky Gumbel tells the story of Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian author, who wrote a book entitled A Confession, in which he tells how he embarked on a quest to find meaning and fulfillment in life. And Nicky Gumbel summarizes that quest in these words. Tolstoy had rejected Christianity as a child. When he left university, he sought to get as much pleasure out of life as he could. He threw himself into the social worlds of Moscow and St. Petersburg, drinking heavily, sleeping around, gambling, and leading a wild life. But he found it did not satisfy. Then he became ambitious for money. He had inherited an estate and made a large amount of money out of his books. Yet that did not satisfy him either. He sought success, fame, and importance. These he also achieved. He wrote what the Encyclopedia Britannica describes as one of the two or three greatest novels in world literature. But he was left asking the question, well, fine, so what? To which he had no answer. Then he became ambitious for his family, to give them the best possible life. He married in 1862 and had a kind, loving wife and 13 children, which, he said, distracted him from any search for the overall meaning of life. He had achieved all his ambitions and was surrounded by what appeared to be complete happiness. And yet one question brought him to the verge of suicide. Is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death, which awaits me? He searched for the answer in every field of science and philosophy. The only answer he could find to the question, why do I live, was that in the infinity of space and the infinity of time, infinitely small particles mutate with infinite complexity. Well, he didn't find that answer hugely satisfying, and he looked around at his contemporaries and found that many of them were simply avoiding the issue. Eventually, he found among Russia's peasants the answer he had been looking for. Their faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote after his conversion that he was led inescapably by experience to the conviction that only faith gives life a meaning. Tolstoy's experience was very similar to the experience of the teacher in the passage from Ecclesiastes just read. Last week we looked at the opening poem in this book, which functions as an overview of the teacher's main observation, everything is meaningless. We looked at the Hebrew word translated meaningless, which is hebel. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, hebel is translated breath or breeze. It refers to things that are fleeting, lacking substance, beyond our grasp, seemingly pointless. And the teacher complains that life is a mere breath. You can't grasp it long enough to find out its meaning. And in a second, it's gone. Human life and the world around us seems stuck in an endless, pointless cycle of living and dying. And we're left with the question, well, what is the point? Well, in this week's passage, the teacher details his quest for meaning and he reflects on his findings. And he concedes that there is some value in life, in wisdom, in the pursuit of pleasure, and in work, but he finds, much as Tolstoy did, that these things are fleeting. They're not sufficient to give lasting fulfillment or purpose. And so he goes on this quest, as was read out before, and it unfolds in a number of stages, and I'm going to identify six. So first he introduces himself and he summarizes his quest in chapter 1, verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. So the teacher assumes a royal vantage point. In the ancient world, the king's perspective was regarded as the greatest perspective available. And whether the teacher was Solomon or not, he's certainly speaking from the perspective of Solomon, who was the wisest king in Israel's history. And so he sets his mind to explore by wisdom everything done under the heavens. In other words, he's going to use his mind to the best of his ability to solve the problem of the meaning of life. He doesn't turn to God's revealed word, the Old Testament scriptures, for answers. At least he doesn't do that directly. In fact, there's only one vague reference to scripture in the whole book. But on the other hand, the teacher does believe in God. He frequently refers to God and confesses that God is in control of this world and that we must live under his rule. But nevertheless, the focus is on searching for answers using human wisdom and human experience. And from the vantage point of human experience and observation, it certainly looks as though God has made life pretty tough for us all. As he says, "What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind." Well, is God at fault for all that's gone wrong in the world? Well, not according to the Bible. But from the vantage point of human experience and observation, who of us hasn't been tempted to think so? Especially when we see so much senseless evil and unjust suffering. As Stephen Fry said in his recent interview that I referred to last week, when he was asked if he came face to face with God, what would he say? He replied, "Bone cancer in children. What's that all about?" Now, we're not going to delve deeply into the problem of suffering this evening, but just to make the point that there is much wrong with the world, and that at least from the vantage point of human observation, from what we can see looking out there with our own eyes, there is much that seems patently unfair, burdensome, cruel, and pointless. And once we confess that God rules the world and that God knows what he's doing, we are left with the difficulty of explaining how a good and all-powerful God could let these things go on. Now, the Bible actually has a great deal to say on that topic. But the teacher isn't scouring the Bible for answers here. He's trying to work it out with his mind and with his own eyes. And certainly, from that vantage point, it looks like God is giving us a pretty rough time. And not only is that so, but we can't even get to the bottom of it. Verse 15, "What is crooked cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted." We know things are broken. We are broken. The world around us is broken, despite its beauty. And yet we can't exactly put our finger on what's missing so that we can even quantify it, let alone find a solution. The very attempt is hebel. It's fleeting, it's vaporous, it's chasing after the wind. And so secondly, then, he considers his method of inquiry. He turns to consider wisdom. Maybe if he can recalibrate his thinking, maybe if he can come up with a better philosophy of how we know what we know, or as philosophers use the term epistemology, then he'll be able to work things out. After all, he's a wise king. He's wiser than all before him. As he puts it in verse 16, I said to myself, "Look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge." And then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief. It wasn't that his thinking didn't yield any reliable truths. The problem was that all his thinking achieved was to give him greater clarity on the problem, yet with no answers. He arrived at greater knowledge about the human condition than anyone else, but that just made him sorrowful and grieved. It didn't bring the answers It didn't bring the fulfillment that he was seeking. So if reason is inadequate, maybe the pursuit of pleasure will provide fulfillment. So third, he throws himself into what is blatant hedonism. Now, pleasure and joy are described as positive things in the Old Testament, but as we see from the context here, the teacher plans to really let his hair down. He's going to party. He's going to break the boundaries even of what is God-honoring behavior, particularly for an Israelite king. He says, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." And we read how he tried cheering himself with wine, embracing folly, foolishness, foolish living. His mind still guiding me with wisdom. He says, "I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives." So he embraces folly, but he says he stood apart from it in his mind. He was kind of looking on what he was doing and assessing its value. And what he was doing with his body was foolishness, but he was doing it in the pursuit of pleasure. So he retains his wisdom, but we're kind of led to ask, what kind of wisdom is this? It's certainly not the kind that is founded on the fear of the Lord, as you find in the book of Proverbs. It's certainly not the wisdom of obeying God's every word revealed in his law. This is, again, the wisdom of unaided human reason and experience. This is the teacher doing it his way to see what he can work out is worth doing under the sun. So he embraces folly, but he's not simply a wino, he's not simply a bum. He restrains himself to the extent that he can still embark on ambitious projects. He says that he built houses for himself, he planted vineyards, gardens, parks, planted all kinds of fruit trees, reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. It says he bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in his house. He owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. He says, "I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me." Now, all of that, when you read it, might sound, oh yeah, pretty ambitious guy, except for the harem bit. You know, treating women that way, abusing women, just having as much sex with as many women as he possibly can. I mean, that's shocking. And when you look at this, you realize that he's actually deliberately going well outside the boundaries, particularly those prescribed by God for the kings of Israel. The abuse of alcohol, laughter that is by implication coarse, essentially what is misogyny, and the abuse of women. God forbade this kind of behavior in his laws for kings. You can have a read back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, where God specifically says that the king is not meant to acquire great numbers of horses for himself. The king is not meant to take many wives. The king is not meant to accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. In fact, very interesting, in the next verse it says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It's to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Well, we find no mention of that in Ecclesiastes. And we find the king deliberately breaking every law that was written down for him to observe as a king of Israel. And he's doing this quite deliberately. He said, "I'm looking for the meaning of life. I can't find it in wisdom. I'm going to look for it in stupidity and in disobedience." He knows what he's doing. This is more than just a party. This is deliberately going against God's law in an attempt to find meaning. You see, he still regards God, and he is a very complex character because of that. But he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. And yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. It's not that he didn't find enjoyment in what he did, whether good or bad. It's not that he didn't find a degree of satisfaction in indulging himself. But his experiences fell well short of what they promised from a distance. The enjoyment was hebel. It was fleeting. He had it for a minute and then it was gone. He went back for more and it was gone. More and it was gone. There was nothing lasting. There was nothing gained, as he says, under the sun. You see, this is the problem, whether it be of wisdom, whether it be of the pursuit of pleasure, within the boundaries or outside of the boundaries, whether it be ambition and work, nothing of permanence is gained. I think this puts an interesting perspective on the hedonism of our modern society. I think as Christians, we often look at hedonism as self-centered, evil indulgence, which it is, but we fail to see the genuine quest for meaning that is unconsciously going on in people as they indulge themselves. Why is it that young men are spending hours on Pornhub.com? Why have millions and millions of copies of 50 Shades of Grey been sold? Is it because people are selfish? Yes. Is it wrong? Yes. Is it damaging? Absolutely. But people are looking for purpose. And they are trying to find it in pleasure. What can we do that is worthwhile? Where can we find ultimate fulfillment? And they will deliberately break the boundaries, if needs be, to try to find it. There's been a lot of discussion about 50 Shades of Grey on social media over the last week and on television. A lot of it has revolved around the fact that this is an abusive movie. It's encouraging violence against women. It's glamorizing violence and abuse. And certainly any woman who has experienced domestic violence would, of course, be absolutely horrified by this. And that's all very true. But I think the popularity of those books and the popularity of that movie is pointing to something more. People are looking for meaning, even in perversity and even in abuse, in sexual perversion, in violence, because we have a massive problem, and that is that we are not finding fulfillment anywhere. We're going to the ends of the earth, we're even going into the gutter and into the sewer, if we might find something that's worth holding on to. Well, the teacher returns then to the theme of wisdom, to consider wisdom and folly again. He considered it before, and he thinks on it, and he comes to another conclusion about wisdom and folly, and that is that though wisdom is better than folly because you can understand what's going on in the world a bit more. You know, you can grasp the problem of the human condition with a greater clarity. You might be able to avoid certain adversities through the use of wisdom that you won't if you're a fool. But he says the problem is the same fate overtakes both. Whether you're wise or whether you're foolish, we're all going to die. And so fifth, he reaches the edge of despair. I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. and who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. I'll have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I've poured my effort and my skill under the sun, and this too is meaningless. And so his heart begins to despair. Because no matter what he does, no matter how wise he is, no matter what he achieves, he's going to leave it all behind. And when he dies, its meaning dies with him. Well, then what is his response? What is the conclusion? Not abject despair, as you might expect, but he returns to God's governance of the world, God's rule, God's authority, and God's providence. The fact that God gifts us with everything that we have in this life to enjoy. Even if we can't answer the questions of life and death, God is still there. God is ruling his world and giving his gifts. And in light of that, then, in verse 24, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? And to the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth. In other words, God is still judging between righteousness and wickedness, wisdom and folly in this world. So don't get the wrong idea and embark on a quest of disobedience, as the teacher did, and think that there won't be consequences. But he still comes up against that hard reality that death brings back that question. What is it all about? This too is meaningless, the chasing after the wind. And yet that message here is very, very important. Enjoy life, he says. Enjoy life, just don't look for an answer to the question of meaning in the things that we have in this life. Don't look for the meaning of life in sex. Sex is a gift to be enjoyed in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. But you're not going to find the meaning of life there. The pleasure of sex is fleeting. Enjoy wisdom. Seek wisdom. Enroll in a philosophy major if you have the opportunity and the interest. You will learn heaps. Many things that are true. But don't look for the meaning of life there, because you're not going to find it. You'll get greater clarity on the human condition, but you won't find the answer. The same with work. We all want a vocation that brings us fulfillment. Well, it is good to enjoy our work. But the kind of enjoyment we ought to pursue is that day-by-day modest enjoyment, taking the good with the bad, but not looking for our ultimate fulfillment in our work. Because it's fleeting. We work, we retire, we pass away. So this advice that the teacher gives is not a complete answer by any stretch. It's almost an answer of resignation. But it's still a very wise answer. Enjoy life. Just don't look for ultimate gain, ultimate fulfillment, ultimate meaning in the things of this life, because they and you will not last. So you see, he ends up in the same place as Leo Tolstoy. The teacher has presented us here with the fruit of his wisdom and his experience. And his point is that wisdom and experience, as his method of inquiry, have come up short in the quest of meaning and fulfillment. There's nothing under the sun, there's nothing from the vantage point of human experience that can answer the riddle of life or solve the problem of death. And yet, if we put aside the lens of wisdom, human wisdom and experience for a moment, and if we actually turn to the Word of God, as the teacher, King of Israel, was charged to do as leader of the nation, we find a broader perspective. We find a perspective that stretches beyond present experience into the distant past. And beyond present observation and interpretation, which is invariably bound by our own cultural time and space and the teacher's cultural time and space, on into the distant future. We find a panoramic vision in the Word of God that the teacher, though he claimed it, being a wise king, he never really had. He was only one person. He might have been the greatest in Israel, but he didn't have that ultimate expansive view which we find in the Word of God. So, for example, we find from the opening chapters of the Bible the essential answer as to what is wrong with the world. God created all that is. He created the universe, the world. He created it good. He created man and woman in his image. And we were made upright. And we were not bounded by death. Death only came into the world when we rejected God's rule and sought to set up our own rule. When we rejected God's revelation of what was right for us and sought to become like God, knowing good and evil the way that he does. You see, that's exactly what the teacher did, isn't it? He sought to achieve exaltation, meaning and fulfillment in the knowledge of good and then in the embrace of evil. And it failed him. And he knew that. But we find in the opening chapters of Scripture that that's what humanity has done. God created us. He gave us everything we needed, but we threw off his rule. We sought to set up our own in an attempt to be like God, in an attempt to have ultimate wisdom and ultimate knowledge and experience. Not only did we fall from grace, not only did we come subject to death and subject to sin, but the ground was cursed. Work became burdensome instead of satisfying. And yet in the midst of this, there was also a promise of hope. This is written there in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 15 and 20, that the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, would crush the serpent. That is, that God would bring someone along who would defeat the powers of evil by which we had been seduced and would set the world to right again. Well, in the New Testament, we find the person of Jesus who claims that same panoramic view as God. In fact, he adopts the position of the wise king when he says, "One greater than Solomon is here." Solomon was wise, I am wiser. The teacher was wise, but God sent his son Jesus, who was ultimately wise, perfectly wise. In fact, Jesus went much further. For all the searching for fulfillment, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." He's the way. He's not the failed way of human wisdom and experience, but the way of Jesus is accepting his words as the foundation of our thinking and the path of following him as the path that leads to ultimate fulfillment. He says he is the truth. Jesus is the answer. He is the end point. The meaning of life is found in him. He is God made visible to us. He's not one truth among many. He is the truth. It is from him that our world comes, and it is to him that we owe our very existence. And Jesus is the life. He is the solution to death. In his death and resurrection, he conquered sin and death and brought eternal life. But this is life in abundance. This is more than a biological reality. It's more than a physical reality. This is a spiritual reality. True, unending joy and fulfillment in relationship with God forever. Jesus is the life. And life in him includes the restoration of humanity, but also the restoration of the created world, the reversal of the curse that brought hardship into our life and work. And so, in conclusion, The main point here is this: find enjoyment in this life, but find lasting fulfillment in Christ alone, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The things of this life are very good. They should be enjoyed, but we can't expect more from wisdom, pleasure, and work than they can give. They give temporary enjoyment, but cannot satisfy our deepest longings. Christian author C.S. Lewis put it this way: if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. Well, that's something that C.S. Lewis points to is in fact Jesus himself, the way, the truth, and the life. We were made for relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why the things of this life, though they are enjoyable, can never fill that hole that can only be filled by him. He is our purpose. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the purpose, the meaning of our lives. And so let's turn aside from looking for meaning in acquisition and ambition. Let's turn aside from seeking our meaning in the endless pursuit for more education, in a hope to achieve the good life, in that somewhere off in the distant future we're finally going to be completely happy. It's not going to happen. Even as a Christian, you can hope that one day God's going to bring about some utopia, some Christian utopia in your life, and there's not going to be any suffering left, and everything's going to be wonderful, and you'll be perfectly happy, and then you will have found your meaning. But that is only going to come when Jesus returns and we see him face to face. It won't happen in this life. It's not meant to. We're meant to hope for the next life, hope for God. We live in a time and we live in a place where respectable middle-class aspirations can choke our experience of meaning in Christ. And as Christians, let's turn away from that. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And if this quest for meaning is to be answered, it must follow his way, find his truth, and in him receive eternal life. Amen.